What do a hidden treasure, a valuable pearl, and a fishing net all have in common? Not much, unless, of course, you're reading the parables in Matthew chapter 13. In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will continue in his series through this book of the Bible as he helps us discover what these three items can teach us about the value of the gospel and the day of judgment. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Every day, people around the world hear the gospel and reject it. They don't value its message because they don't understand their need for a Savior. Let's listen together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce.
There's a certain caricature of Calvinism that takes issue with the doctrines of election and irresistible grace. And it goes something like this. We can imagine a man, let's call him George, who doesn't want to be saved. George loves sin. He never looks beyond it. He has heard the gospel, but it doesn't interest him at all. He wants to pursue his own way of life, but God has nevertheless selected this person. And so although George doesn't want to be saved, he's nevertheless dragged into the kingdom reluctantly, screaming and kicking all the way. He's the most reluctant convert. Or on the other hand, here's a woman, we'll call her Mary. Mary wants to be saved. She's very interested in the gospel. Every time there's an invitation, she's the first one out of her seat. She reads the Bible all the time. She goes to every meeting she can attend, but salvation isn't for her. She's not among the elect. And so God says to Mary, Mary, this salvation of mine isn't for you. It's for others. You remain where you are. You can't come to heaven. Now, as I say, that's a bad misunderstanding, because an election, an irresistible grace, God never disregards or acts contrary to the will of any man or woman. What happens is that he regenerates the individual. That means that he gives them a new nature that desires new things, and so what was previously despised is now loved, and the person comes not only willingly but eagerly to faith. Before, George hated Christ, but now he's been born again, and now he loves Christ, and so nothing will keep him from the gospel. And Mary, on her part, although she hadn't understood it all along, was really only seeking the Lord Jesus Christ because God was first of all seeking her. One commentator puts it like this: when people are made over again, they come running irresistibly because they wouldn't have it any other way. You can put all kinds of obstacles in their path, but they are men and women of violence. They're going to take the kingdom by force. When they find this pearl, they're going to sell everything they have and get it. That hidden treasure is going to be theirs. They're going to have it because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I begin this way because it brings us to the next two stories about the kingdom that we find in the 13th chapter of Matthew. These are called the parables of the kingdom, seven stories in all, in which the Lord Jesus Christ talks first of all about the origins of the kingdom and then hindrances to it that come from the work of the devil. Here in these two stories about the nature and actions of those who become citizens of the kingdom. And then finally he speaks about the end of it all when he describes the final judgment. So these two stories talk about a treasure found in a field and a pearl. Of the first, Jesus says, when that man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Obviously, so he could get the treasure. In the second, he describes a merchant who's looking for pearls. Jesus says, when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the point of these lies in the nature and the resulting action of the man who found the treasure on the one hand and the merchant on the other. They make every effort to possess what they discovered, and that they're exactly alike. Yet there is an important difference here, and it probably shouldn't be overlooked. The man who found the hidden treasure was apparently not looking for it. His discovery was what we would call an accident. But in the case of the merchant, the finding of the pearl was the result of a long and faithful quest. Now, that aptly describes the experiences of many people that we know, those who find salvation. Some were not particularly interested in finding Christ. They may have been hostile, or they may have been doing just what many people in our day do. They just were drifting along. They certainly were not seeking the gospel, but then suddenly there it was before them. By the grace of God, they realized it was a great treasure, and so they received it and did everything they could to possess that great treasure. On the other hand, there are people who really did seem to be seeking God, and it was really God who was seeking them. They didn't know it. They were going through all kinds of experiences, one thing after the other, and suddenly there again was this matter of great value, this pearl, this gospel that was before them. I suppose their condition could be described by a verse of one of our hymns. It goes like this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Well, this person was actually being sought by God. He didn't understand what was going on. There were many dark days. Well, then suddenly there it was. And so this person became a Christian. Now, that's where the main lessons are to be found. And when we begin to look at what this actually tells us about those who found the treasure, we find a number of things. Let me just give you the outline first of all. These people, these two men, first of all, recognized the value of what they had found. And then secondly, they determined to have it for themselves. And then third, they sold everything they had in order to make the purchase. And finally, having done all of that, they acquired the treasure. Now, those things are important. Let's just look at them one at a time. First of all, these men recognized the value of what they had found. It's not surprising that the merchant recognized the value of the pearl because he was an expert in such things. He dealt in pearls. He knew those that were not good. He knew those that were good. He found something that was valuable, and so he did everything he could to get it. And it's not surprising that the man who found the treasure in the field valued that. Now, the treasure is a treasure, after all. It was something very, very valuable. So they recognized the value of these things. Now, we're inclined to say that a person who discovers treasure anywhere or in any form and then walks away from it is a fool, but many, of course, do that with the gospel. They hear it, but they don't recognize what a valuable thing it is because they know very little about God and his justice, and they understand very little about their sin. They think they're very fine people. They don't recognize their peril, and because they don't understand the peril that they're in, they don't recognize the value of the gospel of salvation in Christ, which is to save them from their sin. And yet there are those that do. How do you describe the character of a person like this who recognizes the value of the gospel when he sees it? Well, a person like this says with David, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Or he says of God's laws, they're more precious than gold, and much pure gold. He says, because I love your commandments more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Or a person like this says, as the Apostle Paul did, forgetting what's behind and straining forward toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. A person like that has already had a change of values. It's been accomplished in him by the work of God, giving him a new nature and a new disposition. So the first thing is that they recognize the value of what they found. Secondly, the two people in this story determined to have it. The stories don't spell it out, but just imagine a contrast like this. Here's a person who sees the value of his discovery, but he decides upon reflection that it'll be too much trouble to acquire the treasure for himself. He'd have to adjust his priorities. He'd have to sell his goods, have to change his lifestyle. It would take time and effort. It might be misunderstood by his family or of his friends. So he recognizes the value, but he doesn't do it. True, it would make him a very rich man, but getting to be that would be difficult. I talked about these stories with the children earlier, and I used an illustration. I said, suppose I hid $10 down here, and I gave you 5 minutes before your class to go and find it. Would you do it? Oh, yes, they would go to find the money. I said, suppose a couple were sitting here and didn't do it. Why do you suppose they wouldn't actually get up and look for the money? And they began to give suggestions. One of the children said, well, they might just be too lazy. That might be true. Might also be true that they didn't actually believe I'd hidden the money. That would be the sort of thing that would characterize many people in the church. Some are just too lazy to pursue it. They hear it, they recognize there's some value in it, but, you know, you'd have to really bestir yourself somehow, and they don't want to do that. And sadly, some really don't believe it. When Jesus Christ speaks about heaven and hell and the way of salvation through his death, it's a great tragedy to miss it for that reason. Well, these two men next sold everything in order to make their purchase. It required their giving up other things. In order to buy that field, one man had to sell everything he had and then use that money to buy it. The one who found the pearl had to sell all his other pearls in order to get this one of great value. Now, nothing in the story should be construed as teaching that salvation can be bought, of course, except in the case of Isaiah 55:1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's only in that sense that there's any kind of purchasing involved. But if that's the case, what's the point of the man and the merchant selling all they have in order to get the treasure in the field or to get the pearl? Well, the point is simply, now, they had to renounce anything that might have been a hindrance in their lives that might have kept them from the treasure. Martin Luther had it right. Martin Luther spoke again and again of the grace of God in salvation. He knew absolutely that salvation wasn't by works. There's nothing we can do to earn it. But he did say in his best-known hymn, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. Luther was saying is that nothing should hinder us from possessing salvation, because that's the treasure and that's the pearl of great price. Well, then, having recognized the value and having determined to have it and having sold everything in order that they might have it, the next thing these two men did was acquire the treasure. They acquired the thing on which their desires had been set. Now, that speaks of appropriation, of this actually becoming ours. And if we ask in terms of the teaching of the New Testament how that actually happens, in the case of an individual, the answer, of course, is by faith. It's by our actually believing it and acquiring it in that kind of faith commitment. I've often said when I talk about faith that according to all of the classic studies of faith, the theology of all the classic theologians, faith has three great elements. It has an intellectual element, because you have to understand what it is you're talking about. That would correspond, I suppose, to these men recognizing the value of what was there. And then faith requires a certain warming of the heart, the point at which it begins to touch us personally. This is not just an abstract matter. This concerns salvation. It's whether we're going to go to heaven or whether we're going to perish in hell. It grips us at that level. But even that isn't entirely faith, because faith involves the third element, which is trust or commitment to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. So there's this volitional part as well. Jesus doesn't save people en masse, is bringing whole groups into the kingdom all at once. He does it one by one. And what that means is that as the gospel is preached, you're the one that has to respond to it. You have to see the treasure and pay any price necessary to have it. You have to see the value of the pearl and appreciate it and do everything possible and come to Jesus Christ that you might have it. Don't think, if you're teetering on the brink of decision, that if you do that, you're going to be disappointed, that the day is going to come in the future when, having made that purchase, you're going to say, well, the treasure wasn't really worth it after all, or that pearl really isn't of much value, or the gospel really isn't important. It's never that way. You are never going to find yourself having made a bad bargain if you commit everything to find salvation in Jesus Christ. These men didn't think that. They made the bargain of their lives, never went back on it. And so it is of all who find Jesus Christ. You're not called to poverty in Christ, but to the greatest of all spiritual wealth. You're not called to disappointment, but to fulfillment. You're not called to sorrow, but to joy. How could it be otherwise when the treasure is actually the very Son of God? How can it be otherwise when what's involved is salvation? Now, there's one more parable And it's the one with which all of this ends. It's the parable of the net, and it involves a new life situation, fishing and fishermen. But yet it makes almost the same points as the second parable. The second parable was about wheat and tares. The owner of the field had sown wheat, and it had begun to grow, but as it grew, suddenly tares came up along with it, weeds. And the servants wondered how that had happened. The owner said, oh, an enemy did it. And then the servants are going to pull up the weeds, and the owner says, no, let them grow together until the end, and then we'll harvest them all, and we'll sort them out then, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn, and the tares will be burned. It's obviously a picture of the final judgment. Now, you have exactly the same kind of thing here. In fact, both are very much alike. In both parables, we have the work of the angels who do the gathering and the separating, and we even have a repetition of key phrases, the end of the age, and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, these two parables, the second and the last, are so close to one another, we want to ask why we have the last one. What's new about this last parable? Why is it introduced? Is there anything really different in it? We might want to think, because we think of evangelistic work as fishing, that what Jesus is talking about here is our role in gathering people into the gospel net, but that's not the way Jesus interprets it. He talks about the angels doing the gathering, and that's speaking of the final judgment, not this seed-sowing, gospel-preaching age. Well, as we make the comparisons, probably the point at which we focus is that the repetition is itself the new thing. And the unique emphasis here is not so much on what's repeated as on what is left out. There's no explanation of how the fish got into the water in the first place. There's no emphasis upon their growth or lack of it, which was true of the second parable in the growth of the wheat. There are no human workers. There's not even a devil. The only thing you have in this last parable is the separation of the good fish from the bad, the wicked from the righteous, and the suffering of those who are cast into the final fiery furnace. So the new thing is Jesus' warning to the wicked. He's saying, as if with all possible emphasis, there is a judgment coming, and the fate of the wicked is going to be terrible in that day. Jesus' picture of the separation of the good from the bad, the righteous from the wicked, is the very meaning of judgment, because that's what the words are all about. In the Hebrew language, the word for judgment has to do with the work of the judge, but that has to do with discrimination. It's separating one from the other, making distinctions. And in the Greek language, the word for judgment, crisis, from which we get our word crisis, means to divide. And what Jesus is saying is that there's going to be a division among people at that final day. Now, here are some important facts about that judgment. First of all, it is thorough. The time for mixture is going to be over. We have mixture here all the time. We have some who do good things and bad things, and they're all together. And when Jesus was even talking about the nature of the church and the church age in the second parable, he even emphasized it's going to be that way until the final judgment. But when the Lord sends his angels to execute judgment in the last days, those times of mingling will be over, and human beings are going to find themselves in one camp or the other. Either they'll be with the blessed in heaven, having been cleansed from all sin by the redeeming work of Christ, or they will be in hell without Christ and without hope. Now, one will be partially in one camp and partially in the other. Secondly, this judgment is determined. And what I mean by that is that the grounds for the separation have already been established or laid on earth. It's going to be established by whether or not we've received the good seed of the gospel, whether or not we have believed in Jesus Christ, whether or not we have laid aside everything in order to possess the treasure or purchase the great pearl. And the point is, you know whether you've done that or not. And so that's the way I ask it. I ask the question of you directly, in which camp are you? If you're not in Jesus Christ now, you're not going to be in Jesus Christ then. If you're with him now, you will be with him in the day of judgment. It's very important that you get the answer to that settled in your mind and do it now. Here's the third thing this teaches about the judgment. It is permanent. Nothing could be more permanent than the collecting of the good fish and the discarding of the bad, or throwing the tares into the fire to be burned. So what Jesus is teaching is that in that day, the opportunity for repentance will be over. The day for trusting in Jesus Christ will be past. I wish I could say it would be different, but I can't, because Jesus didn't. He's the one who's teaching this. There's only one person who will tell you that you don't have to worry about it now because somehow it can all be worked out later, and that's the devil, and the devil is the father of lies. He's been spreading that lie for centuries. He's been telling millions of people, and millions have believed him, that it really doesn't matter whether you decide for Jesus Christ right away because, well, you'll always get another chance later. Don't listen to the devil's lies. He doesn't care for you. He didn't die for you. What he wants is to have many millions follow him into damnation. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks the truth. He speaks it in this parable. In order that you might know that judgment is real, that separation is coming, and the time for repentance is now. So hear him. I think he knew what he was talking about, don't you? Only be a fool who wouldn't believe him. And then finally, the Lord teaches that the end of the wicked will be dreadful. I'm glad it's Jesus that taught that, and it wasn't left up to his ministers to imagine what the unbeliever's fate would be. How could we say that the end of those who won't come to Christ is so bad that it can only be described as weeping and gnashing of teeth or an eternal burning? No human being would dare to predict that fate for another human being, but that's what Jesus Christ did. This is the teaching of the Son of God. There's another thing that makes hell terrible, and that is remembering that there was an opportunity to come to Christ here. Jesus tells about it in another one of his stories. He tells how Abraham spoke to a man who was in hell, and this man had had good things in life. And one of the things Abraham told him was this: remember that in your lifetime you received good things. Lazarus, the poor beggar, received bad things, and now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. That's one of the most chilling statements in the Bible, that when we die, we don't go into oblivion, but we're in a state where we remember things in the past, and the worst thing of all is to remember that we heard the gospel and we have our opportunity to receive it and we didn't do it. It's Jesus Christ who tells that story. If you are without Christ, learn that however disappointing you may consider your life to be now, the day will come when it will seem good compared to your suffering. And the memory of your good things will haunt you and increase your suffering unless you come to Jesus. Well, those are the seven parables. They tell about the origins of the kingdom, the hindrances to the kingdom, the nature of those who are determined to be citizens of the kingdom, and lastly, of all, a warning of those who have had their opportunity but won't respond to Jesus Christ. You come to the very end of this, and there's an interesting way that it concludes. Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks them a question. He says, have you understood all these things? And their answer is yes. I find that amusing because these parables of the kingdom have always been one of the most puzzling sections of the Word of God to commentators down through all the ages. People today aren't quite sure what they mean. I indicated when I was talking about the last one, I'm not entirely sure about all of it myself. But here Jesus turns to the disciples. He says, have you understood it all? Yes. Oh, yes. They said, yeah, we got it. Of course, they didn't really mean, I suppose, that they understood all of the possible depths of meaning and everything that Jesus said. I think what they really meant was that they believed what they did understand. And of course, that's the point at which it comes down, and it's a question that has to be asked of us. I ask it of you. Do you understand these things? No doubt there's much that you don't understand, just as there's much that I don't understand. But do you believe what you do understand? And are you prepared to act upon your understanding and come to Jesus Christ? What does it mean? It means to admit that you're a sinner, that you need him. You can't get to heaven by yourself. It means believing that in spite of your sin, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior, and he accomplished your salvation by dying in your place upon the cross, and he offers you his righteousness. And it means that having admitted your sin and having believed that Jesus is the Savior, you then in the third place commit yourself to him, promising to follow him as your Master and Lord and Savior. What Jesus Christ said was this, John 13:17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let's pray. Our Father, when we read these parables and the way in which Jesus spoke about them and applied them, we understand that that problem is exactly our own. We hear it. To a certain extent, we do understand it, but we don't do it, and so we miss the blessing. Father, for your great mercy's sake and by the power of your Spirit, grant that that might not be true of anyone who is here today. We study these parables. They're as clear as they can be about the nature of the kingdom and the hindrances and the nature of those who actually receive it and enter into the gospel, believing, and the terrible end of the wicked. We ask that none of these truths might pass by any in this hour, that by your Spirit you might bring them to a confession of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, in whom alone is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.